Beloved congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to Psalm 127. I would like to read verses 1 and 2. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. For it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Dear congregation, there is a type of Christianity that creates compartments in one's life. And to illustrate this, children, maybe your parents recently have been doing spring cleaning. And so you've been decluttering. Mom maybe is doing a deep clean. And she's going through the process then of weeding out your old toys, and maybe it's leaving you a little uneasy as she's getting rid of some of the old things. But one thing you keep hearing is everything needs to go in its proper place. We have a place for these toys. They belong in the toy room. We have a place for the cutlery and the bowls. They go to the kitchen. And the cars, they go in this bin. And the dolls, they go in this bin. We have a place for all of these things. Now, that's really good when it comes to organizing a home, and terrible when it comes to our religion, if we live that way. Here's what I mean. Many religious people can think that God and the Bible are especially relevant on Sunday, and so they go to church and participate in religious things, but then Monday comes, or Tuesday comes, or Wednesday comes, and God and the Bible get put away in the bucket until, well, Sunday again. This is a Christianity that has no bearing on our everyday life. And congregation, notice how Psalm 127 exposes how nothing could be further from the truth. That is not true Christianity. And in fact, the true believer is one who more and more does not seek to keep God in a compartment, as if that were possible, but the true Christian is one who by God's Spirit seeks more and more to bring God into our lives. To have him invade and influence every sphere of life. You see that in this psalm? So this psalm, it speaks about many spheres of life, the home, the family, the workplace. And so Psalm 127 is all about everyday life. And though this is a small psalm, because it's about everyday life, it presents big foundational lessons for life, ones that we must grasp. Now, as we begin to look at the psalm, we need to start by looking at the title. This is also an inspired part of the text. It says, A Song of Degrees for Solomon. And there's three things to draw out here just from the title alone. Notice it says song. In the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of this, the word is ode, which is used by Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 19, where referring to how we're called to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is the word for spiritual song. And so that's telling us this psalm here, 127, is one of the inspired, breathed out psalms that the Lord has given to his people. And so it's a gift to be received by us for our profit. It's a song. But notice it's for Solomon, or better, of Solomon. Most commentaries, most translators take it as that, of Solomon. This is written by Solomon, one of the two psalms in the Bible written by King Solomon. Now, Solomon was the author of most of the Proverbs, of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. He wrote most of what we call the wisdom literature. And this psalm, then, it fits into that wisdom genre or wisdom literature. And we see that because it holds out this idealistic picture of the blessed life. Now, in this category of literature, the wisdom literature, often physical blessings are used to describe the happiness of the truly wise. And so you see that here in this psalm. Notice verses 3 through 5. We won't get there this morning. But in passing, we see here that it speaks of children as being a blessing. And they are. And yet, we need to understand how to interpret this. It's part of this wisdom literature, and so we aren't intended to think from this that all of God's people will receive all of these physical blessings, in this case, namely children. No, we know, I hope, that some of God's most godly people do not receive that gift sometimes in his providence. And so that's not how we're meant to read this. Instead, the point of this psalm is saying that the best blessings are held out to the truly wise, and most of the best blessings aren't physical, but spiritual in nature, even though the physical blessings we give thanks for. But the title gives us one more detail. Notice it says, a song of degrees. That could be translated as a song of ascents. And this is a title, notice that's on top of Psalms 120 through 134. So if you go through 120 through 134, you'll find a song of degrees or a song of ascents titling each of these psalms. And what this is telling us is that here in our Psalter, in the book of Psalms, we have this mini psalm book, as it were, this pocket-sized psalm book that the Jews of their day would take with them as they traveled up to Jerusalem for the holy feasts. So these 15 Psalms, 120 through 134, they would take with them and they would sing and pray as they journeyed up to the city of David. And so it's helpful then as we read this psalm this morning that we picture the travelers approaching Jerusalem. And you can see that, children, as we go through this psalm here, as this family maybe has been journeying for days and now suddenly on the horizon, Jerusalem comes into view. They've left the wilderness behind, they've passed through the rural areas, and now they see the great city. And so there you look and you see there's many homes. And you see there's these big walls surrounding these homes. And look, children, on the walls, maybe dad says, do you see? Look, there's soldiers guarding the city. There's watchmen on the walls. And as you get closer to the city, you hear this rumble, this noise, there's hustle and bustle as all these families are milling about. If you aren't from the city, you can still feel this today. You go to Toronto or something like that, and you feel all these people. How can we navigate this place? How can we move with all these people around? And yet that's the feeling the Jew would have who's coming from the country up to Jerusalem into the busy city. And so notice all three of these things are spoken of by Solomon here in the psalm. He refers to the homes in verse 1, to the watchmen on the walls, verse 1, to the families, the children, verses 3 through 5. So we can see it as we approach the city. Well, as we think about this practical psalm that touches on the practical issues of life, we need to see that the opening words of this psalm need to be the banner, then, that we hang over our daily lives. Accept the Lord. Christianity is a whole life view. True Christianity is one that's lived under this banner. Accept the Lord, builds my house, builds my family, cares for me at work. Accept the Lord. If he doesn't involve his blessing or himself, it all crumbles and it's all in vain. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Our title is Accept the Lord. We'll limit our focus to verses 1 and 2. As we said, we have 2 points. First, the wasted life. The wasted life. Notice verse 1 again. Accept the Lord, build the house. They labor in vain that build it. Accept the Lord, keep the city. The watchman wakes, but in vain. Now, young people, if you have your Bible open, you can see that one of the key words in our text here, it's repeated for us, is that word vain. You heard it twice there in verse 1. Notice it comes again in verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early and to stay up late. So this word vain, it's an important word. It's different than the word that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes, where he speaks of vanity of vanities. Yes, all is vanity. That word is literally translated as breath of breaths. All is breaths. And there, meaning to give us a sense of the fleeting nature of everything, the transient nature, the momentary nature of this life. But this word, it's related to it, but it speaks more to the futility, the uselessness, the pointlessness, something that is wasted. And so there's two things we want to draw out in this first point as we're looking at the wasted life. First, we're seeing working in vain, or you might say wasted work. Wasted work. And here, dear friend, I want you to think about your work. Think about your calling. I want you to think about what would it look like to spend your time, maybe this whole year or maybe the next 10 years that the Lord gives that to you, what would it look like to waste it all? That's what our psalm is speaking of. Notice verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. This is really practical. It speaks here, notice, of building a house. And you don't have to be a home builder to be involved in this. We're all doing this. Most of us, we're doing this to some degree or another. We're working to establish our lives, working to establish our families, to establish ourselves. So we all have a place to live, I assume. And so we're engaged in this labor. In fact, this is one of the major reasons we go to work. We need money to pay the bills. We need money to fix the leaky taps. We need money to fix the loose shingles that are flapping in the wind precariously. We need money for the mortgage or for the rent bill. We need money for the house. And yet, look at the warning of this text. It's possible, it says, to labor or to work in vain. Do you hear that? Do you feel that, the reality of that? That it's possible to be busy working our whole life only to sit back at the end and to see that it's all been in vain. It's all been empty. It's all been useless, futile, a waste. Except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, the main practical doctrine what this is teaching us is that we all are utterly dependent on the Lord. We can do nothing apart from the Lord. And that's not an overstatement. Jesus said that himself in John 15. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And yet, congregation, how few of us truly recognize this? And how easily this slips from our minds. Maybe, first of all, as a way of application, we have a word for us men. I think this is especially challenging for us. We can have a can-do attitude, and I hope to some extent we do. If the Lord has given us skills and strength, we want to say, let's go for it. We can do this. And yet that easily slips into, I can handle this. Bring it on. I remember being in grade 12 going on a missions trip to Mexico, and we were there to help with a VBS. It was a short-term mission trip, and to build homes. And I remember how, before we left, we were leaving with this spirit of pride. I don't think there's any other way to say it, of how proud we are to have such a strong work ethic. We're going to go there, and we're going to show them how to slap together a home or two in a week. Now, don't misunderstand me. Work is a great thing, and working hard is a great thing. Solomon knows this. In fact, he's one of the most industrious men of his day. And how many proverbs say things like this? Go to the ant, thou sluggard. So work is a good thing. We need to work if the Lord gives us the ability to work. God loves work. God invented work. It's his idea, his gift to his creatures, to humanity. And so this psalm is not at all putting down the importance or value of work, but instead it's teaching us how to work. And that's the crucial thing, how to labor. And here's why this is so important. Yes, work is God's good gift to us, and yet we are so capable of taking God's good gifts and distorting them and putting them in the wrong place, maybe in the chief place, the foremost place in our lives, supplanting God with our work. And again, maybe this is especially a temptation for us in our community as we, generally speaking, speak of this strong work ethic, and I think it's evident. And we can be thankful for that, and yet know this is a temptation for us then. We need this lesson. Except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. If God is not in it, it's not getting done, or at least what is getting done is not worth getting done. Children, the Old Testament illustration of this is the Tower of Babel, isn't it? You remember that? All the work, all the activity, all the labor. Let's get together. Let's put our minds together, the best and brightest of humanity. We can do this. Let's build, build, build. And in a moment, the Lord sends a spirit of confusion. He changes their language. It's all in vain. Revealing how we desperately need the Lord. If God doesn't bless our work, it's wasted work. And so if you look at the text, you notice that there are actually two builders here. At the end of the text, there's us laboring, working away, but before that, there is God. Except the Lord builds. Isn't that amazing? The Lord is the builder of the text. And that's the crucial question for us then. Who is the decisive worker in my life? So often, we can answer that question with me. It's up to me. And yet, look at the builder here. The builder who makes the real difference is the Lord. And so the point is, apart from the Lord, without the Lord, we are 100% unproductive. We have no strength in ourselves, and we will have no success. Now, maybe you say, well, hold on, I know an atheist, and he has a thriving home-building business. How can that be? And the only reason that can be is because of God's common grace. Though that man doesn't recognize it, the only reason he's putting up house after house successfully is the Lord. The Lord's giving him the strength. The Lord's giving him the resources, the skills, the wisdom. The Lord's giving him the customers. It's all from the Lord. And while we need to be thankful for the work that unbelievers are doing in our society, and we're physically blessed by their work, yet we need to recognize that this is not because of them, it's because of God's common grace and his kindness that he would even use such. He is the energizing source even behind their work. And so, congregation, we need to see how powerless we are left to ourselves. One text that brilliantly illustrates this is Isaiah 40, where we get a scene, a vision of God and a vision of ourselves, and how it then rightly humbles ourselves. Listen to verse 15 of Isaiah 40. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. All the nations before the Lord are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. That's the nations. And then we zoom in on our own selves. How small, how insignificant we are. Friend, have you been humbled to acknowledge your own smallness, your own weakness, your own utter dependence on God? And child of God, maybe you can think of key moments in your life where the Lord in his kindness has taught you this lesson. And I would think that it probably wasn't at times of great success, but it was probably at times of failure, times of frustration, maybe laid up in the sickbed. And there the Lord has taught you everything in your life is a gift. It's a gift, and apart from me, you can do nothing. How we need to learn this different perspective on life and work. So that's working in vain. But second, under this first point, the waste of life, here's watching in vain. Notice verse 1 continues, unless the Lord keeps the city, or you might say, unless the Lord guards the city, the word keep there, it's a picture of a soldier guarding something. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman wakes in vain. And so children, again, the picture here is the soldiers on the walls of Jerusalem. You're walking, you're about to enter the city, and you look up, you're impressed by the mighty gates, these massive walls that are surrounding the city, and you stop and you see all of these soldiers on the walls, and you say, hey, Dad, look at them. They're armed, they're strong. Your dad says, yes, they're the best of the best, actually. This is our strongest city we have, Jerusalem. And look at, these are the elite soldiers. In fact, we have a rotation of them so that this city is being watched 24/7. When the one watchman goes to sleep, there's the next shift, the changing of the guard. So we have eyes open at all times. It's a guarded city. And then your dad stops and thinks and says, oh, wait, this reminds me of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. What we're getting at here, if the first thing was our success and our strength, now we're looking at our safety and our security. And again, how practical this is, because so much of our life is consumed with seeking to be safe and secure. And it's not all bad. Just as we have a responsibility to work, so we have a responsibility to watch, to be vigilant. But our problem is, once again, when we try to make ourselves secure apart from the Lord, it's an impossibility. It's futile. It's wasted watching, as the psalmist would say. Just think about all the dangers that can strike us in this world. Congregation, now we have access to news that 100 years ago, we wouldn't have access to. So in one moment, we can see what's happening on the streets of Chicago, and the next moment see what's happening in China. And we have all of this news that's coming to us moment by moment, and all of it is giving us at least this one thing, a sense of the threats that are possible. It's showing us how vulnerable we are, how weak we are. We can never come close to perfectly protecting ourselves or our loved ones. We're always vulnerable to threats, whether it's sickness or storms or accidents at work or in the car or war, just to name a few. We're vulnerable. We simply cannot protect ourselves perfectly. And if we try to, it leads to frustration. Just to illustrate this, think of how homes have been built throughout the ages. Houses, first, had no doors. So you're living at home, and we're protected. We have a home. And then one day, maybe the wife says, well, honey, I don't feel safe. Can we put a door in? Can we block that entrance? Sure. So he builds a door. And then the door is in, and it's fine for a bit. And then, honey, I still don't feel safe. Can we put a lock on that door? Just, you know, make us feel a little more protected? Sure. So we put a lock on the door. Honey, I still don't feel safe. Can we get some cameras, you know, watching our house? And can I get an app that dings now when someone drives in my driveway? All of these things are good. I lock my doors as well. But here's the point. We still don't feel safe, do we? Man's means of protection will never ultimately make us feel safe. It's futile. As means, yes, God uses them for good in our life, but they are puny and pathetic if we put them in the place of ultimate security. They will let us down. And I think the application here is valid for us all, but maybe especially then for women, maybe mothers. God has made you to care for those around you, and yet isn't it so easy for our good concern for safety and security to slip into destructive worry? I mean, We can care about our kids in such a way that our good concern can actually start to drive our children away, because now we're being overprotective. Now we're being overcritical or over-anxious, and they can feel it. And so here, just illustrating again what is good in its proper place, taken to the extremes that we are prone to, becomes destructive. And so here, the Lord in his kindness is seeking to free us from this. Except the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless the Lord protects our children, all our worrying is in vain. Congregation, we are unprotected left to ourselves. We are way too weak and vulnerable to make it on our own. And naturally, our sinful hearts don't like this. We want control. We want control of our success and of our security. And we keep feeling it slip away because we can't have control. Left to ourselves, all our efforts are pointless and it leaves us restless. Notice that's verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. That's the restless life. See the picture here. Here is someone scurrying about with their head down. They're busy, just getting up early, going to bed late, trying to get ahead, trying to provide for themselves, trying to protect themselves, as if everything is left up to themselves. Now, of course, there are times and seasons to get up early and to stay up late. The Lord is not against that. There's planting season when the work needs to get done. There's tax season when it's full steam ahead for the accountants. And someone needs to wake up to feed the crying baby, the newborn. So there are seasons, absolutely. And yet, the point here is a person thinking everything is left to them. It's all up to me. I got to do it myself. Look at the result of that. The meal that this produces is the bread of sorrows. What a picture. It's not enjoyable. This is not a feast. The bread of sorrows, this is a famine of frustration. And why? What's wrong with this life? Well, at its root is practical atheism. What's practical atheism? It's something we all struggle with, certainly. And it's this: living as if the Lord doesn't exist. I have to build this house. I need to guard this city. It's all up to me. Everything depends on me. And so I go to work without praying. I do my work without praying. I get home from work, still no praying, because I'm too tired. This is all up to me. That's the life of someone living as if God doesn't exist. And the net result is I'm left eating the bread of sorrows, or you can translate it, the bread of anxious toil. Congregation, we don't want to live this way. At least I hope we don't want to live this way. We don't want to work this way. We don't want to parent this way. And yet it's so easy to fall into this trap. In fact, to restate that, we all have fallen into this trap. In Adam, this is who we are by nature. We are those who have wasted our lives. And if we're still in Adam, we are those who continue to embrace the wasted life. We've all done this. We've all lived like practical atheists over and over. So what's our hope? What's our hope? That takes us to our final point, the second point, the wise life. The wise life. And this is found at the end of verse 2. For so he gives his beloved sleep. In congregation, that word beloved, that's our hope. That's the gospel in this text. Because do you see what this is saying? Do you see what Solomon is saying? He's saying God has a people who in themselves are sinful, who've wasted their life, and yet somehow they're accepted. And not just accepted and merely put up with by God, but they're, notice the word, beloved. His beloved. Deeply, truly, infinitely loved. That should stand out to us. Now, remember who the author is. It's Solomon, and his other name given to him by God is Jedediah. Jedediah. beloved of the Lord. And yet here's the problem, and maybe you thought about this already. Solomon didn't practice what he preached. And isn't that a warning for us? It's so easy to speak about these things and yet not to live them. Because just look at the second half of Solomon's life. It was completely wasted, filled with vanity and futility. His building projects got out of control. His kingdom captured his heart. His wives and family life was also a mess. And so where's the hope? Well, the hope obviously isn't in Solomon, but it's in the promised son of Solomon. It's in Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who is the son of David and the son of Solomon according to the flesh, the one who, when he came to this world, announced the greater Solomon is here, the true son of Solomon is here. This is the beloved one, Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father looked at and said, "Thou art the one in whom I am well pleased, my beloved one." And so here is the good news. This Jesus who came as the greater son of Solomon didn't come for himself. He didn't just come to live for himself. He came to represent sinners. This is the gospel. He came to represent those who have wasted their life in Adam and who continue to waste their life. He's come to represent such. And so Ephesians 1 verse 6 proclaims this amazing truth, that those who are in Christ are accepted in the beloved, in Jesus. There is acceptance. And so, congregation, our text this morning is calling us to run to the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is getting at. Look at the wasted life that we're so used to. This is makes so much sense of our natural life because that's what it is. See that and run to the beloved one and find the embrace of the triune God. This is the call. Our text is calling us to live the beloved-centered life, the Christ-centered life, the wise life. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says this, "But of him," that's of the Father, speaking to Christians, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." And the word wisdom is the ability, the skill for right, holy living. And so you see what the text is saying. The Father has placed his people in Christ so that his skill, his ability to live the holy life is then mine. It's imputed to me. It covers my wasted life. I now wear the robes of his wise life. It's gifted to me. And then everything is mine. As the text continues, not only is he our wisdom, but righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so, friend, what this text is driving you to is this question: have you come to the beloved? Have you come to Christ? If not, in the end, your life will be a waste. That's what Psalm 127 is saying. And we need to hear that now. And yet, just as much as we need to hear that, child of God, you need to hear this. If you have come to Christ by the Spirit's grace, if through, yes, the weakness of your faith, you've been led, drawn to this beloved one, you see him as beloved, and now you're embracing him. If you are embracing him, then this is your life, the wise life, is yours. It's not that you're just working to get there. It's already yours in Christ. You are accounted wise because of his wisdom. And his Spirit then, yes, is also more and more helping us to grow into this. And so specifically then, what does the Spirit help us to do? I have two things here that will give us the path of the wise life as we move towards a close. And the first one is, the Spirit is helping his people to look to the Lord. He's helping his people look to the Lord. Notice our text again, the second half of verse 2. "For so he gives his beloved sleep." And notice the wide contrast between the restlessness of the first half of the verse and the rest of the second half of the verse. And the Spirit, then, is the one who is teaching us, his people, the true child of God, to look to the Lord for our help and for everything. We said that the root problem of the wasted life is to live as if God doesn't exist, but the root principle of the wise life is that the Spirit helps us more and more to live as if God exists. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. The fear of the Lord, where God is now standing at the center of my life, and I'm starting to see him not just on Sundays as much as we need to see him on the Lord's Day, but now I'm seeing him at work, at home. He's infiltrating my life because he stands at the center. That's what God is saying to us from this text. Our gracious Father is saying, I want you to live, dear child, every day of the week, as if you have a good Father in heaven. Because you do. You do. And I am the good Father who has taught you to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because I love to answer that prayer. And so really what this point is revealing to us, it's challenging our theology, you might say, our understanding of God. Because notice in our text, there is a certain perspective of God that the unbeliever doesn't have and that the believer often lets slip out of our mind. Do you see it? Our text tells us God is the giver. He's the giver. He gives his beloved sleep. Child of God, why don't you pray more? Why don't I pray more? Isn't it often this, deep down, I don't think he's a giver. He won't give me what I need. And so it's a waste of time. Why pray when I have so much stuff to do? What dishonoring distortions of the truth. And yet, it's when the Spirit is opening our eyes to this truth that more and more we begin to see he is the giver. And what freedom that brings to our life, because then I don't need to live like the orphan scrounging around in the streets as if I'm the only one who's going to take care of myself. No, I can start to live as if I do have a Father in heaven. And so, dear believer, come and see your God. Come and see him as he's proclaimed from these simple words. He gives, he gives, he gives, he gives. And isn't that the testimony of your life? Just think of all the grace, undeserved gifts that he has given to you in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, redemption, reconciliation, the gift of the Spirit indwelling in me, sanctification so that more and more I'm desiring and truly fighting sin and living more for him, glorification, the future that comes, all of these gifts given in Christ. And then you add to that his providence and all the physical provision he's given to us. Here we are in this building. Here we are wearing these clothes, and we've come in these cars, and we've left our homes behind, and we have our calling, either in the home or at work, and we have all of these things, all of it, testimony to the fact he gives. If there was just one gift in our life, other than hell, which we deserve, this would be true. He gives. And yet think of the billions of things he's given us each in our lives. He gives, and Satan works hard so we don't believe that. And if we're still dead in our sins, our hearts latch on to that truth easy. So what's the hope of our text? Notice, except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. But if the Lord builds the house, oh, how our labor is not in vain. How the Lord loves to use our work. How he loves to multiply our weak efforts. Jesus speaking to the little child who had come that day with his lunch. You have a few loaves of fish or a few loaves of bread and some fish. Let me multiply it to feed the thousands. Because I love to use your little efforts, your little work and your means to to do great things. And so this is the hope that the child of God can have. He will work through me. I don't have to have the strength in myself. He says, I am thy strength. I don't have to be secure in myself. He says, I am your security. And so we need to consciously look to the Lord. That's the point we're making. We need to look up. And beloved, how do we consciously look to the Lord? Because the Lord does give us every good and every perfect gift. It comes from the Father of lights, James 1:17 says. So he's constantly sending a shower of gifts upon us, and yet how often we're unconscious to it. And so how can I live consciously aware of the gifts he's giving me so that my heart is slower to doubt him next time? The answer, prayer. Prayer. When I'm thanking him, when I'm acknowledging the gifts that are given, no longer is it just invisible providence, but now I'm starting to say, I see the fatherly hand, as it were, through the paycheck that's come to me from my boss, but ultimately from the Lord. So consciously be looking up, be praying. We thank thee, Lord, for the health, for the strength that we have. Yes, even if I'm sick or dealing with pains, and we don't minimize the pains, yet even there, there's blessings that the Lord, that thou hast given to us, that I have another day. And so we want to bathe all of our work and efforts in prayer, just like Moses in Psalm 90. Lord, establish the work of our hands. Notice, our hands have to get to work. And yet, Lord, thou needs to establish it. And so we work with prayer. And we go to this generous giver, trusting that he delights to give. He gives his beloved rest. Now, the point here is not to say that God's real beloved ones always get a good night's sleep and never suffer from sleep insomnia. The point here, again, remember it's wisdom literature. The point here is that God is the giver, and so his people can be truly content. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. There's rest as opposed to the restlessness of the first half of that verse. So friend, have you learned to look up? Have you learned to look up? Are you looking up? Young people, are you looking up? As you look down at your textbooks or at your laptop, are you looking up to the God who alone can bless your labors? That's the invitation here. The Lord uses means, and yet the Spirit teaches us not to trust the means alone, but to depend wholeheartedly on God the giver. There's the final thing. Not only look to the Lord, but then live for the Lord. Live for the Lord. God calls us to work. Not to work as if he doesn't exist, but to work as if he is our good king. It's then a life that's fueled by thanksgiving. I'm seeing more and more of all that he's given me, first in Christ, but then also in his fatherly providence. And that's then fuel in my engine, my tank, to drive me forward, to work for him. And so if the point before this, looking to the Lord, is all about dependence, the point we're making here, living for the Lord, it's all about determination and drive, a holy determination. I want to live for the Lord. There's resolve, there's effort, there's energy, and it's all gospel-empowered, God-centered. I want to plant this field. I want to sweep this floor. I want to sell this product as unto the Lord. I want to glorify God through my work. I want to do my work and watch out for my children as if God is real, as if God exists, as if his word is true. And so I want to read his word. I want to be in his word. I want to follow his commands, hear his instruction. I want to be honest at work. I want to work with integrity. I want his word to shape my life. Children, remember the great contrast Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount? There were two houses. They both looked the same in the sun. As the sun's shining on a day like today, they looked the same. But then the rains came down and the floods came up, and the difference was clear. The one came crashing down because it's built on shifting sand, and the other one built on the rock, the solid rock of the Word and of Christ who's at the center of the Word. That one stood strong. And it endured not only the storms of this life, but the storms of God's eternal wrath, because you're sheltered in Christ. That's the life of joy, the life of meaning. Oh, just see all of,
Look around us. We see meaningless life. We see people caught in the rat race, the hamster wheel, and there's no meaning to my life. It's pointless. I go to work, I get a paycheck, and I need to go back again because the bills keep coming. But the Christian, the true Christian, has purpose. They have meaning because these words are true. You have a God in heaven, and you're living for his glory. And so, oh, what meaning is given to you? Yes, even if your earthly boss isn't the best, the Christian works for the best boss in the world. Because Colossians 4 tells them, the Lord is my ultimate master. And so, beloved, we live for the glory of God. That's what we strive to do. We don't do this to earn his favor, but to exalt him. There's acceptance in the beloved, and so the Christian lives out of that confidence and joy, more and more seeking to grow in that confidence and joy through the means of grace. And of course, work in this fallen world is full of thorns and stresses and difficulties, and yet this text tells us into each of these frustrations, behind each of these frustrations, is a divine invitation to let the Lord into our life. It's the Lord knocking, saying, lean on me. Don't act like you can build this house by yourself. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord keeps the city, the watchman wakes in vain. Unless the Lord is our Lord in Christ, our life is wasted. But if we have him, then child of God, we have all and we're enabled more and more to live the wise life in fellowship with him by consciously looking up to him in prayer until at last he takes us to himself. And oh, what a day it will be when he brings in the new heavens and the new earth, and at last we get real, meaningful, successful work and security like we've never known before, because then we will dwell forever with our God and our King in his presence. And so may God help us all to have this beautiful, dependent determination to glorify him in all that we do, that we find in our text. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build.